We always start out with some good questions, and we want to try to at least give something of an answer to this. All you ladies are really brave to come out in weather like this, and we're glad that you're here today. The question is, does Hebrews 13:4 mean the marriage bed is not to be perverted, or there is no way it can be perverted? Now, the verse in question is this, and I'm reading it from the King James. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, or whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, that's a good verse. You'll notice if you have a King James Bible that the verb is italicized. The reason for that is because there is no verb in this sentence. And that causes a little bit of a problem. When there is no verb, it is not there to add emphasis to the statement, to make it a very strong statement. The only problem with that is that when there is no verb, you can't tell whether it's indicative or imperative. If it's indicative, it's a simple statement of the fact, very strong. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed is undefiled. But if it's imperative, then it would read, let marriage be honorable, and let the bed be undefiled. And so there is some debate as to whether it is imperative or indicative, and it depends, in this case, upon the context. Now, when we have a contextual interpretation of a passage, we have a little bit of a difficulty. The difficulty is that there's some human speculation that can enter into it to some degree. For instance, there are some that say, well, it must be imperative because the verse 13 and verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5 are all imperative. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and so on. So it's a series of commands. Only problem with that is there are other places where there's a series of commands with an interjection that is indicative right in the middle of them. And so that doesn't necessarily hold true. My personal conviction, based on my study, that the thing that makes the sentence what it is the contrast that's being drawn. And since there is a contrast, that is different than we have in the other verses in the passage, I personally believe that it is indicative. It's a statement of fact that it is that that marriage is an honorable thing. And the bed is undefiled. That is, the marriage bed is undefiled. But, on the other hand, there is a way that the marriage bed can be defiled. And that, of course, is by sex before marriage, fornication, or sex after marriage with other individuals, which would be adultery, involving other individuals in the affair. And that, as far as I'm concerned, settles the question. So now, what does this verse say, just so that you understand what we're after here? It says marriage is honorable. Word honorable is T-I-M-I-O-S, timios. Timios means to be held as of great price. It means to be esteemed as something special. Marriage, in the sight of God, is very special. It's very precious. Now, all you have to do is go to numerous passages of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, and you see the fact that this is a sacred thing. And marriage is not to be defiled. We must be very, very careful in regard to that. Then the statement that the bed is undefiled. There are some people that have a problem with this because there are things that have entered into their relationship that they wonder about. I want to tell you that the thing that God gives to us in His Word is not a lot of detailed instruction as to what we are to do in the marriage bed. God does not involve himself in that kind of a matter. He does give definite prohibitions where definite prohibitions are to be understood. And so he gives us, actually, a fourfold picture in Scripture. We won't go to all the passages, but let me just draw this area of prohibition, and then we'll talk about what happens inside these walls. First of all, there must never be any kind of a relationship with a beast. Never any kind of a relationship with an animal. That may disgust you to even think of it, but it needs to be said. God's Word says it, and men today have involved themselves on this level. And so we need to just recognize that that's one of the prohibitions. Secondly, any kind of homosexuality. Any kind whatsoever. And I would say that on the biblical grounds, mental or actual overt homosexuality is equally wrong. It must not enter into the marriage relationship in any way, shape, or form. Nor are homosexuals to get married, incidentally, according to Scripture. Now, that's not my view, though that is my view. That's not my opinion. That's God's view of the thing. And God's not about to change just because society is getting freer. All right. Any kind of incest, any kind of a relationship with next of kin or marriage with next of kin is forbidden. That's in Leviticus 18. And Leviticus 18 makes it very, very clear that incest must not be involved. And the marriage is null and void if incest is involved. And then adultery, and we'll put fornication here too. Now, fornication had three meanings. And you always have to understand who the writer is writing to when you want to understand fornication. If he was writing to a person who was steeped in Jewish law, like the Pharisees, where he deals with the subject of divorce and fornication in Matthew chapter 19, he is talking about the restrictions of Leviticus 18. He is talking about incest, in which case divorce was allowable because it was null and void. The marriage was to be null and void. Obviously, the reason for that was because there would be there's the danger of a genetic problem where there is the marriage of next of kin. So God allowed that writing of divorcement in such a case. He allowed divorce, and there was not to be remarriage on either party's part in such a case. But nevertheless, that's what the technical, legal meaning of porneia was to the Jewish legalist. If you're talking to an average Jewish person, porneia meant sex before marriage. Sex before marriage. And if the woman was not pure when the man married her, then that was fornication. Now, Christ did not refer to this level of fornication because he was talking to the legalists when he talked about the divorce issue. He doesn't address himself to this idea, but nevertheless, that is another meaning. And then the third meaning was all kinds of sexual impurity. And that is the way the Greeks defined porneia, but the idea of incest was very strong in that situation. All right. Now, who is he writing to here? He's writing to Hebrews. They're average Hebrew people, average Hebrew Christians. And he is writing, and he mentions porneia or pornos. In this case, he is talking about sexual relationship before marriage. That is what can defile the marriage bed. And he uses it in contrast to adultery. And whenever the two are brought into tension so that adultery and fornication are being compared, it is talking about sex before marriage and sex with others after marriage. And so he's saying here that marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, but God will judge those that involve themselves in sex before marriage, a warning to the single people, and sex after marriage with other individuals in any way, shape, or form, mental or overt, God will judge it, and as a result, that violates the marriage bond. Now, having said all that, we want to make very, very clear to you that there is great permission within these bounds. But there are some guidelines in Scripture. Let me talk about the permission first of all. I'm going to ask that you don't turn to this now, because you won't pay any attention to me the rest of the day if you turn and get involved in reading this. But the Song of Solomon has a beautiful picture of a relationship in the bedroom between the man and the woman. And we should be very, very clear that even though there are some that have greatly spiritualized the Song of Solomon, there is no way that Song of Solomon was written for that intention. It was written to beautifully and poetically show a relationship between two people that are married and in love. And you have to understand it. You have to read it carefully. But it does describe something of the physical relationship. It doesn't go into the intimate detail, but it does give us perhaps more than a lot of people would like to believe. A number of years ago, people began to really spiritualize that. They used to be the Puritans, who everybody thinks are so Puritan. They used to teach the Song of Solomon to their children so that they would understand the sexual relationship. And then somebody got fouled up along the line, and they began to just spiritualize it. And they'll pick out verses. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's are mine. And it says that's talking to Christ, talking to his bride. Well, that's great, but try to compare the rest of the verses in that context with Christ talking to his bride, and you've got quite a picture, believe me. And that's really not legitimate hermeneutics. The passage was created to show pure love. And in chapter 7, again, don't turn to it. Chapter 7, the first 9 verses, there is a picture of the caresses and the love play and all of those things involved. And you go and you read that when you get home. And then just it's very frankly and yet tastefully erotic. And it's not a bad idea for a man and wife to read together the Song of Solomon and read it in a good modern translation like the New American Standard, and it's even a little more explicit. It's not the kind of thing you discuss too openly in public, especially when you begin to understand the intimacies of it. I never have preached on the Song of Solomon, and I don't know whether I ever will. Maybe to a group of men. And maybe my wife will teach it sometimes to the group of women. But it's a tough one. It's hard to do it because it's so frankly erotic. But at the same time, it is tastefully erotic at the same time. So when you see there, you will see that it is certainly not prudish, nor is the woman or the man intended by God to be prudish in regard to marriage relationship in the bounds of marriage and excluding these things that God has excluded that will ultimately destroy the marriage. You know, incidentally, we're studying with the men on Wednesday mornings from the 6th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and there's a verse there that talks about adultery as an example and says that the person that commits adultery has a reproach that is never wiped away. Doesn't mean God can't forgive it. But there is a reproach that is never wiped away. There is a certain something that remains. And any time that you're involved in any of these kind of activities, then it actually can permanently damage certain areas of the marriage relationship. So you have to be super careful to restore and to rebuild in those areas if that's been true in your life. Same thing is true of premarital sex. It can permanently destroy any lasting happiness in the marriage relationship. God can forgive, and there can be a healing that can come, but there are certain things that can never be recovered. For instance, your virtue can never be recovered, you see? Nor can you ever completely rid from your conscience the fact that it was done. Now, I want to stop here a moment and just say that if you have a husband who's been involved in adultery, it is destroying him. And it takes a special measure of love and forgiveness to restore him to your love and to draw him back to yourself. And it can be forgiven, and there'll be a loss, but that doesn't mean that God cannot again use such an individual. Just throw that out for what it's worth. Now, there are several things involved in this matter of the marriage relationship that I think should be understood before you get too slap-happy about what you're going to do in this permissive area. First of all, sex is to be giving, never getting. Sex is never to be selfish on the part of either party. It should be gratifying and satisfying to both individuals, and there should be total agreement as to taking that step. That is God's plan. Love seeketh not its own. It is never selfish. It never says, I want. Rather, it desires to give. And so you have to keep that in mind when you start talking about what is permissible in sex. It must never harm or injure either party. That is basic, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are not to be harmed. And then, most important of all, and we don't have time to go into this, but sex for a human being is not physical. It is not physical. And that's going to surprise some of you, unless you've been in the class a while. But Scripture makes it very clear that sex is in the soul. You see, God made us different. We're not animals. If sex was intended to be merely physical, then we would be no different than two animals, and therefore, it would not be anything wrong with us going and having sex with everybody, like a dog does, or like a cat. Really, there would be nothing wrong with it if it was merely physical. Why does God have no moral law for a dog or for a cat or for a horse or a cow? The reason is because they do not have a soul. They are not made in the image of God. And so the great difference is not merely a joining of the body, but a joining of the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience, the self-consciousness of a person coming together in a perfect physical, emotional, spiritual union. And you see, what happens often is that because even mental promiscuity can destroy the soul, sometimes people become like animals because their soul has been blocked out and they're looking for satisfaction. And Ephesians 4 shows the sequence of how individuals come to this place. And so let's say that you're glad to have a satisfying sex in the soul, but your husband is not. And he's seeking for something that will satisfy. And he seeks to draw other people into the relationship. Or he seeks to get involved with pornographic films and books and this kind of thing, which is mental adultery. What in the world can you do? And the thing that you must do in a case like that is to gently, sweetly, and meekly say no. You have to, because God has forbidden it. But you don't say, no, I won't touch that stuff, that's dirty, filthy. You see, you don't come on like that. Rather, you say to him, I love you too much to allow you to destroy yourself in this situation. And therefore, I cannot participate in this kind of activity. And if you do it in the right spirit, and you do it sweetly, and then turn right around and do what you can to bring satisfaction to this man and to restore. Remember what it says in the 23rd Psalm? He restoreth my soul. Promiscuity destroys the soul. The Lord, the shepherd, can restore the soul. And so you have to pray for that restoration of the soul. If you realize this, then of course you can very tenderly take care of the need of your husband, and at the same time win him back to yourself and to the Lord, and so on. Now, I'm only touching on this. We're not going into great detail. We could take a long time talking about it. But I just want you to understand the scriptural perspective in answer to this question. And then you have great freedom in Christ in regard to what you in particular can do. And so let's commit this whole thing to the Lord, and then let's get into our subject for today. Father, thank you that you do give us some clear direction. We have great need today to understand your standard, which is perfect. And so we would pray that even now we might be gripped with the reality of your word. We might be willing to do things your way. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we're in James chapter 3. And we are involved in the first verse of that chapter. The gals are passing the offering plates for our nursery, in case you weren't aware of that. The verse says, in this translation, "My brethren, be not many masters," be not many teachers, didaskalos, "knowing that we shall receive the greater damnation," or the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. Now, we talked about the fact that what this verse is saying, in essence, is you're not to rush to be a teacher. Don't crowd in to be a teacher, because you will be judged by a much higher standard. And we mentioned to you that we're not to seek to be a teacher, but we earn that privilege by developing a message in our own life. And it's going to be a message that's going to be worked out in your life in a very practical way. But whenever you teach, you are responsible for what you teach. And it's a very, very dangerous situation. And sometimes a very difficult situation when you don't know what you're doing. So we wanted today to talk about some criteria. Some of you are very much interested in teaching, very much interested in taking the Word of God and opening it up to other people. And we're glad for that, because whereas in one case we are told not to seek avidly to be a teacher, yet in other cases we are told in Scripture of the great privilege that there is in teaching and disseminating the Word of God. And so we need to understand the criterion involved before you seek to teach others. I would say that some of you, as gals, if you're teaching a Bible class and you cannot meet the criterion that Scripture has set up, then you should stop teaching that class. I just say that not because I know of anybody like that in this group, but simply because I think that you should be honest with yourself and honest with God. I want you to understand that I'm not talking about an evangelistic effort. I'm not talking about simply answering questions of those that are asking. For the Scripture says that we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh concerning the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. We read that in Peter's first epistle. And we're told that we are to be instant, in season, out of season, that we're to be ready to share with others as the occasion arises. So I'm not talking about that. The Scripture says, "He that winneth souls is wise." I'm not talking about soul winning. That is not teaching. And there is an extent to which you are able to guide and disciple others. There's a difference between discipling and teaching. And there's a sense in which when you bring a person to Jesus Christ to help them through their problem in a personal sharing ministry has value. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about formal teaching where others are brought under your authority, and where they have a responsibility, or you have a responsibility, to teach and to train them. And I'm not talking, incidentally, primarily about the teaching of children, though some of these criterion would certainly be involved even in the teaching of children. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not cutting you off from some of your ministry, but I am warning you that if you bring others under your authority, you become responsible for them. And if you teach them something that is in error, then the result is that there can be serious, serious problems. Now, I want to make one other statement. We are living in a day where everybody is seeking out teachers. Everybody is seeking out those that will instruct and those that will teach. You know what the Scripture says? It says that in this day, in the day of apostasy, that there will be those that will seek out many teachers because they themselves have itching ears. All they're doing is going around seeing if they can find somebody who will scratch where they itch. Somebody that will merely tell them what they want to hear. And one of the greatest traps in regard to teachers, we fall into that pattern of, instead of saying it the way it is and giving the Word of God, there's the danger to try to accommodate people. And so you see, because of that, there's an increased danger today that there are those that will ask you to teach when they don't want to learn. All they want is to draw you over to your side. I have a problem in this regard almost continually with people that come hoping to have some of our counselors here at Valley Church share with them. And in the process of screening them and talking with them, we discover that they're going to five or six other counselors. And you know, really, how can anybody get any direction, any purposeful direction, when they're talking to so many counselors? Now, there's safety in a multitude of counselors in regard to making decisions. But you see, to just be running to this counselor and that counselor and the other counselor, and many times the counsel of the ungodly, which is forbidden in Psalm 1, then how in the world can you really bring lasting help to such an individual? So we just avoid that. And really, if they won't come under the counsel of the counselor involved, then there's no sense in even wasting time with that kind of thing. All right, now, here is the criteria. And you might want to jot this down so that you have it available. Number one, you must be born again. I think that is probably something you already know, but we need to emphasize it. Do you remember? Well, perhaps we better turn to it. Let's turn to a few verses here. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and notice that there was a man, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, which means master, we know, or great teacher, we know that thou art a teacher, didaskalos, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Now, he goes into a little more detail there. And then in verse 9, it says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou... Now, it says a teacher, but it should be the definite article, the teacher. Art not thou the teacher? Now, the word is translated in the King James, master. But it's the word didaskalos. He says, "Thou art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now, Christ is being a little bit facetious there, because here is a man who is a teacher. That is, he claims to be a teacher. That is, he is teaching others. That is, he is involved with others under his authority. And yet the guy cannot understand the most basic spiritual precept. Don't ever be shocked by the fact that a person who does not know Jesus Christ cannot understand spiritual phenomena. Don't be shocked by that. Because, you see, Nicodemus was a man who knew the Old Testament backward and forward. He had memorized, in order to be a part of the Sanhedrin, he had memorized the books of the law. He knew the history of the nation of Israel. He knew the promises concerning the Messiah. He knew all of this, but because he was not born again, he could not perceive spiritual truth. Nor could he even perceive, really, or understand the matter of being born into the family of God. And so the Lord just says to him, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Interestingly enough, just for your own edification here, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we," that is Christ and his disciples, "speak that which we do know." The teacher that is not born again is teaching what he doesn't even know, which is really impossible. And Christ says, "We are speaking that which we do know, and we testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Now, he says something very interesting then in verse 12. He says, "If," and that's a first-class condition, "since I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if," third-class condition, "I tell you heavenly things." Third-class condition means maybe I will, maybe I won't. It depends on you. And it's right at this point that apparently Nicodemus made a decision. Christ said, "I told you heavenly things, you didn't understand them. Now, maybe I'll tell you, or I told you earthly things, you didn't understand them. Now, I'll tell you heavenly things, maybe. But it depends on your decision." We know that Nicodemus became a believer. It's at this point, probably, that he became a believer. Do you see what Christ is saying? He's saying, "You're a teacher, but you're not qualified to teach because you cannot understand the spiritual realm. We're speaking the things that we know." He spoke not only himself, but of his disciples as well. "We're speaking the things that we know. We know them because they are spiritually perceived." All right? Look at Matthew chapter 15 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 15. And verses 10 through 14. "He called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended, confused, confounded, after they heard this saying? And he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." That's analogous to the new birth. It is the implanting of new life. "Every plant that the Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are," notice, "blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." That's where the blind teacher leads. Now look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Realize that God is able to think through the problem and sees the end from the beginning. But people that are not in tune with God's thinking are unable to conceive spiritual truth and spiritual phenomena. Verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me ineffective, useless, void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." I know of people that have actually heard the word of God from a false teacher and found Christ as a result. Don't credit the false teacher. It's because God's word will work. And there are some teachers that have risen to great prominence because the word of God works. And because it works, and this person may get fouled up in error and everything else, and people wonder, how in the world can it be? His teaching still is helping people, and people are still growing in spite of the great error that the man is in. Wherein God's Word is taught, God's Word can bring blessing. But a wrong interpretation of the Word of God can also bring serious problem and error and confusion, and that person is held responsible for what he teaches. So don't be fooled by those that are teaching and are even rising to prominence as teachers, and yet they're doing it on their own ability and not on the basis of God's criteria. Now, one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is probably the most important passage on this particular question and problem. And this also answers some other questions. So we'll spend a minute here. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now that is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, or book of Jeremiah, excuse me, chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah is saying that this was true in his day, that I have not seen. You can't imagine what God has prepared. But it was a prophetic utterance, a prophecy that had been fulfilled. We have seen, if you please, what God has prepared for them that love him, but we can't comprehend that. So it says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That verse cannot be legitimately quoted today as unfulfilled. There was a day where eye had not seen and ear had not heard what God had prepared for them that loved him. There was no way we could comprehend the love of God. But we see the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross of Calvary. And the Spirit of God makes that real to the individual. And he reveals the truth of God. God is not keeping secrets from us any longer. He's revealing his truth. He's spoken in this day. Now, with that as background, verse 11 says, for what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? There is a self-consciousness about a man that helps him understand the self-consciousness of another man. That's what it's speaking of when it speaks of the spirit of a man. Therefore, he says, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The only one that can link up with God and understand the heart of God is the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God indwells the believer. So it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, which is merely a consciousness, but the Spirit who is of God. Why? That we may know, a purpose clause, with a purpose that we may know the things that are freely given us of God. One of the purposes for the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he might guide us into all truth. He might teach us all things, as Christ said in John 14 and 15. He is the teacher. He is the didaskalos that will teach us so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now notice again, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, now, the natural man is P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S, transliterated, psukikos. Psukikos is the word for soul. The soulish man, the man who is controlled by his soul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, that is, has an active human spirit, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. All right, now let me explain something to you. Your soul is made up of mind, emotion, will, conscience, and self-consciousness. That's your soul, with one other word. You also have a sin nature. Now that's your soul. Before you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, your spirit is dead. There can be no perception in the spirit as far as that human spirit that God intends the Holy Spirit to dwell in. There can be no perception here because the spirit is dead. Incidentally, the spirit of a man comes on this level, the level of the self-consciousness. There is a certain amount of consciousness of the other individual. Therefore, there can be sympathy and understanding. That has to do with the spirit of a man. But it is not the spirit, because that spirit is dead. Some people talk about whether a soul is dichotomous or trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, or whether he is body and soul. And a person, before he receives Christ as Savior, basically, as far as any active part of him, is dichotomous. He has a soul. He's able to think, he's able to feel, he's able to make decisions, he's able to know right from wrong to some degree in the area of his conscience, he's able to be aware of other people and their needs, an awareness of himself, and even an awareness of God, which comes on that self-consciousness level. But he is unable to perceive the things of the Spirit. That individual is called spiritually dead. Now what happens is this, if I can just illustrate. Something takes place, and you are given information. Let's just make that arrow stand for information that comes. And first of all, it's encountered by the mind. And before you can raise a conclusion, before you can give a conclusion, it has to run its full course. You may understand what's being said technically, but by the time it runs through the sin nature, the interpretation of what you hear is distorted. Something happens and you think about it and you begin to feel it. But by the time it runs through your old sin nature, you feel wrong about it, so that again, it's distorted. Something comes to your mind, you feel it, you make a decision concerning it. But before you make that decision, it runs through your old sin nature and you make wrong decisions, you make distorted decisions. You get information, it comes through your mind reasons concerning it, you feel it, you have a decision concerning it, and it strikes your conscience as to whether it's right or wrong, but by the time it goes through your old sin nature, you're not sure what is right and what is wrong. You're confused. You receive information and it goes through your soul so that you have an awareness of a situation, and that awareness is distorted again by the old sin nature. Now the result of all of this is that there is distorted thinking, distorted feeling, distorted decisions, distorted standard of right and wrong, a distorted awareness as to who you are, where you're going, and what you're doing here. You can't really grasp the truth of what God intends you to know, simply because everything goes through the old sin nature. And there is no spiritual perception. Now, when a person receives Christ as Savior, maybe we better just draw this again, mind, emotion, will, conscience, self-consciousness, his spirit comes alive. And with a living spirit, he has a new nature. He also has biblical truth. And so this individual, he still has an old sin nature, by the way. This individual receives information. It goes through his mind, but this time also then goes through his spirit so that you have truth. What you feel goes through your spirit so that you have the true feelings. Right decisions. Norms and standards that are biblical and correct. A self-consciousness and awareness of where all of this fits in the plan of God.
and you have truth instead of error. The Bible says that when you think this way, that you have a sound mind. That is, as far as Scripture is concerned, you're sane. The word that's used is sophron, and it's a word that was used. Remember the demon possessed man of the Gadarenes. It says that they found him sitting clothed in his right mind. That's the word for sophron. It's the same word. It means you're in your right mind, and not only physically and mentally, but spiritually as well. Your feelings, of course, bring to you feelings that are subject to faith. We don't operate in the area of feelings. We operate in the area of faith, and those feelings become subject to faith. In the area of the will, the decisions you make are the will of God rather than your own will. The divine standard has to do with the conscience and is reinforcing the conscience. And then the God consciousness comes out of the... All right, so the result is you come to truth. And you come to an understanding of that which is correct and that which is right. You see, that's what you have to have if you're to teach. If you're to teach others, you have to be able to think this way. Now, incidentally, when an individual brings sin into his life, he breaks fellowship. Guess what? He resorts again to this kind of thinking, right through the old sin nature. There is no way that you can bypass the old sin nature except by the control of the Spirit of God. And so what happens? Christians, fine, outstanding Christians, but with sin in their life, come along and make all kinds of wrong conclusions and draw all kinds of wrong ideas because they are thinking through their old sin nature rather than thinking through the Spirit of God, the new nature, and biblical truth as God gives it to us and as the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to receive it. Now that's the reason that you should be very certain before you start teaching others that you know Jesus Christ in a personal way and that you have the control of the Spirit of God in your life. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit." And so there needs to be that continual filling as there is continual cleansing by the blood of Christ in our life. All right, now, having said all that, let's go to number two. Number two, not only should you be born again, but you should be filled and walk in the Spirit. Let's just put Spirit here. We've already mentioned that, and we know why, because of the same diagram. But Ephesians 5:18 and then Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Turn to that, will you? Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I want to show you a little bit of this verse. It's worth stopping on for a moment. As you can see, we're not devoted to the idea of making a great deal of progress in this class. Our purpose is to teach the Word of God, not to accomplish a certain amount of stuff in a certain amount of time. So don't be distressed by the fact we haven't gotten off the first verse yet. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." That's locative of sphere. It means walk in the sphere of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God has an area where he dwells. You're never to go outside of that area. There's great freedom inside the area. There's never to be stepping outside of that area. "I say then, walk in the sphere of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But the Greek here has a double negative. You shall never, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, as long as you stay in the sphere of the Spirit, you will never, ever be operating in the sphere of the flesh. Now, let me show you this diagram again. When an individual is in fellowship with Jesus Christ and he's walking in the Spirit, he is able to discern truth. And he will never operate the other way. You cannot, some of the time, just for a moment, think this way and then this moment, think this way. If you begin to think this way, it's because sin has entered into your life. Doubt, unbelief, anything like that, that has broken your fellowship. But the believer in Jesus Christ, who is in fellowship with Christ, will think spiritually and think biblical truth. That doesn't mean he's without error. Because we all, from time to time, begin to think through the old sin nature. But you can't do the two simultaneously. That's the point. And as long as you are walking in the Spirit, and doing what the Spirit says, as long as you remain in the sphere of fellowship, then there will never, never be a time that you walk in the flesh. Of course, that's impossible because, as we'll see, there's a battle going on. The flesh is out to influence us constantly. So it says in verse 17, "For the flesh desires to defeat." It says, "lusteth against." The word lust is epithumai. It means simply a desire. It doesn't have to be a bad desire. It can be a good desire. But it is a desire. The flesh has a desire against the Spirit. And the word against is kata, which is simply a preposition, and means down. It means domination. The flesh wants to dominate, in other words, put down the Spirit. And the Spirit wants to put down the flesh. And these two are contrary, the one to the other. Now the word contrary there is, let me give it to you, A-N-T-I-K-E-I-T-A-I. Antiketai. Antiketai was a military term which meant that two sides or factions in an army were dug into a trench for warfare. They were ready to hold their ground and then progress a little bit and then progress a little further. They used to have this kind of warfare with all of our tanks and planes. Today, there's not that kind of warfare so much anymore. Second World War, particularly the First World War, was marked by trench warfare in Europe, where men would dig actually a trench and they would hold their position. And the other army would dig a trench, and in between was called no man's land. And any time a soldier popped his head up over his trench, bang, they tried to get him, you see. Now that's what's being pictured here. The flesh has dug in for a long, drawn-out battle. And sometimes these battles would last for weeks and months, simply because nobody would give an inch. And the Spirit of God has dug his trench, and he's not going to give. Well, you know, people say, well, who in the world is going to decide which one has the upper hand? That's your decision. You stand in no man's land and you decide which side is going to win. You tip the scale. Your decision tips the balance. Like the Indian that after he accepted Christ as his Savior, he came back to the missionary and he said, "I've got a problem." The missionary said, "What's that?" Well, he said, "Ever since I asked Christ to be my Savior, I've got a battle going on inside. I've got two dogs inside of me. I got a black dog and I got a white dog. And they're always fighting." And the missionary, seeing immediately that he was talking about his old nature and his new nature, he said to the Indian, "Well, which one wins?" "Oh," the Indian said, "that depends on which one I say sick 'em to." And you see, that is the key. The flesh digs in for warfare. The Spirit digs in for warfare. Who's going to decide in any given instance which one will have the upper hand? That is your decision. Which side do you vacillate to? Do you allow the Spirit of God to control you? If not, the flesh will control you. There is no such thing as neutrality. You're either on one side or the other. Christ said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." It's as clear as that. I know it's black and white. But that's the way it stands. In any given instance, when you make a decision to follow the dictates of the flesh and the old sin nature, rather than following Jesus Christ, you are in a sense saying, "I am on the flesh's side against Christ." They will never, ever be compatible. I want you to see this in this verse. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary the one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would." You can't just lay down on the job and say, "Well, it's all going to turn all right in the long run." You just can't lay back and say that. You must deliberately choose to follow Jesus Christ. And you see, if you have not made that decision, then you can very quickly fall into error. And then it goes on and talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So that brings us to our third thing. The third criteria is you must manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That should be a criterion before you are able and qualified to bring others under your authority. You must evidence the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against which there's no law. Now love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 love. Love that loves no matter what the other party does. Joy, of course, is inner happiness, inner joy, real joy. The kind of joy that looks beyond the circumstances of life. Peace is the peace of God umpiring your heart and a peace with men in as much as is possible for you to live peaceably with all men. There should be nothing between you and other people. There should be nothing between you and the Lord because He's broken down any kind of barrier that is there and made it possible for us to have reconciliation with Himself. Long-suffering means that you're patient with people. The idea of being gentle is just able to tenderly care for the needs of others. Goodness has to do with the quality and standard of your life. Faith has to do with ability to trust God. And that means that you will have gotten rid of your hysterical fears and you would be one who is resting in the faithfulness of God and willing to experience the Sabbath that God has prepared for the believer, which is an inner Sabbath, a constant rest from our labor. Well, that's faith. Meekness is the Greek word is krates. And it means, it actually is an inwrought grace of the soul whereby you reckon that God's dealings with you are good and therefore you take them without disputing and without resisting. That's what the word prates means. And when a wife is told she's to have a meek and quiet spirit, that's what it's talking about. And I'll tell you, if we can find gals that have learned these qualities, self-control, of course, has to do with an ability to think under the pressure and move ahead and do the right thing. It has to do with being able to control your passions and all of that. We find gals that have these qualifications. They're well on their way to having people come and beg them to teach what they've learned. But you see, those are some of the qualifications that are necessary. All right? You also must mature. You must be mature. I don't mean in years, though we have something to say to you older ladies in particular in this regard. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 22. Oops, got it wrong. Okay, it's time to quit anyway. No, it's actually 12. How did I do that? Put down 20. I got it. Verse 11. For whom we have many things to say and hard to be interpreted, not uttered, but interpreted, seeing you are nothros, you are slow, sluggish of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be didaskalos, you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. They should, considering the amount of time they've been Christians, they should now be teachers. They should have met all of this criteria. But at the same time, they themselves still need pablum. They don't have teeth enough to chew the strong meat. And he wants to change them from pablum to porterhouse here. For it says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now notice what he says. Everyone that useth milk. If you're still on a milk diet yourself, in your own personal study, in your own life, you can't take strong meat, then you're not qualified to be teaching others. Now you should be qualified within a short time if your diet is correct and if you're able to do with it what God wants you to. But it says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a little teensy-weensy baby. But solid food belongs to them that are of full age. Now here is the key as to how you can be mature. even those who by reason of use, that is, when you hear the word, you put it into practice in your own life, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word discern is for moral perception. You are able to discern good from evil. You're able because you have put into practice in your own life the principles of God. The reason that more reason that people are immature is because when they hear the word, they do not allow that word to take root and bring growth in their life. And as a result, they have a problem. I want to challenge you today. We've only covered four of several more we have to cover in regard to this matter of criteria before you teach others. And next week, we'll have some very important criteria that particularly applies to the woman and should be the goal of every woman. Because I think really the goal of every woman is that she wants to teach. We'll be talking about that next week. Make sure that these first four criteria, though, are true of you. Let's bow in prayer, shall we?
Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, I pray that each one of us will mature in you. And Father, help us to put into practice those things that we've heard today. Help us to not go from here and just forget what we've heard, but may we put them into practice and that others will see the fruits of the Spirit in our life and desire what we possess. Thank you for this time together, and I pray that you will bring us back next week to learn more from your precious word. In Christ's precious name, amen.